this beautiful morning that we have been blessed with. It makes you glad to be alive, doesn't it? If I had my suspicions, I could suspect that on the morning of the resurrection, when Jesus was raised from the dead, that it was a beautiful, crisp Sunday morning with the sun shining. And there's just something about the sunrise that says the resurrection is real. And I'm thankful to be a part of that movement. I'm thankful that you're a part of it. People, we are a people of a destiny. We're on our way somewhere. And that's why we get together here and sing to encourage each other. That's why we gather around this table. That's why we preach and teach. That's why we give, to spread it to others. It's great to be a part of the Christian movement. Thank God for it. Never take it for granted. And let's be involved in our work. Let's be involved in the process in which we are involved as children of God. Thank God to be a part of that movement. In 1968, I was in North Carolina in a meeting, and I was staying in the home of the preacher there. And one afternoon, I was lying there on the bed studying for that night's lesson. And there was this obnoxious fly, and he just went everywhere, and he was just making such a racket. And he would light on my Bible and light on my notes, and he'd come around and light on my nose, and I just would find myself knocking at him, and I couldn't concentrate. He was the most obnoxious fly I ever met, I believe. But he landed, it seemed, to refuel, and I just found him, and I knocked him just head over heels up into a window. And I was real proud. I thought I'd probably addled him, and I'd go up there and kill him, but he was caught in a spider web. And he was buzzing and grumbling and griping and trying to get out of that spider web. And who should appear but Mr. Spider, a little old tiny spider half the size of the fly. And he stuck his head out of the crack and looked and thought, look what I've got. And I saw him come out, and so I went on over closer. And I thought, this is going to be real good. So I watched very closely. It was better than I thought. This little fellow came out and very cautiously grabbed that fly by one of his legs and wrapped part of the web around him and secured that foot. And he backed off and went right on around the other side very cautiously and got another foot and wrapped that web around that. And then he came back around cautiously and got the third foot. And I watched every one of these and wrapped him around real good and secured it. And then I'm not standing here if he didn't walk right across his stomach and get that fourth foot in very, you know, real confidence, and wrapped it up again. And so he tied him and secured him. I didn't go back, but I suspect that he had him that night for supper, and he took care of him. I got up about 10 or so minutes later, went into the living room, turned on the radio. Earl Nightingale, the commentator, had a program, and it was going on at that time. During the program, believe it or not, Earl Nightingale said, "Were it not for the fly's natural enemy, or natural enemies, the fly would, within the space of 12 months, multiply to where he would cover the entire earth to the depth of 6 feet. Now, all of that happened in about the space of 15 minutes. And I found myself being very thankful that that little spider was there in the window. He was just a small one, and there was just one of him. But he was in the fight, at least. And I was thankful to have had a part in supplying him with his dinner for that night." You know, in the realm of morals, we're being confronted with the same threat. There is an attempt today to inundate the world in trash and garbage and pollution. Now, we're aware of it, and we are used to having it called to our attention environmentally. And we're being urged to quit polluting, to quit throwing out trash and garbage. And we're aware of the fact that if we don't quit it, we're going to cover ourselves up with such trash and garbage and pollution. But it's not just in environmental subjects that I'm concerned. I'm more concerned with the fact that educationally we're being inundated by garbage and trash and by pollution. We've been polluted in the last several years by false methods and false messages, educationally speaking. But also we're being inundated in the matter of politics, in the sense that just recently we have become very aware of the pollution and the contamination and the decay in our political system. Communicationally, if there's such a word, communication-wise, we're being inundated today. We're being invaded and totally overcome, it seems. We're being overwhelmed with a whole message that seems to destroy the very moral standards that we've all held to for so long. So in all of this, it seems there's this concerted effort to overwhelm us with trash and with rubbish and with the garbage of the world that would overwhelm us morally and make us an immoral people. In the book of Revelation, chapter 20 and verse 7, John, the writer there, draws a picture of the forces of evil overwhelming the earth, and he draws it in this language. He says that they come up over the breadth of the earth and they surround the camp of the saints. Now that's simply a warning that there's coming a time when the entire world will just practically be covered with ungodliness and they're going to surround the camp of the saints. I don't know whether we're there yet or not. I believe at least that we ought not to give up the fight. And I believe there is a natural enemy to godlessness. And I believe that you and I are that natural enemy to godlessness. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, in verses 13 and 14, Jesus there makes the statement that we are the salt of the earth and that we're the light of the world. And he talks about how that we ought to be doing our business, how that as salt we ought to be preserving, how that as light we ought to be penetrating and making an attempt to overcome the concerted effort that's being made today to overwhelm the world with godlessness. I don't know whether you're aware of the extent of it or not. I don't know whether I'm aware of the extent of this threat or not. But in the view of the upsurge of crime and of the disorder that we see so many places all around us, it makes me ask the question at least, are we failing our task? Are we actually losing the battle? And has the salt actually lost its flavor? Has the salt lost its power? Has the light been extinguished? A man, a friend of mine, yesterday or Friday, passed a compliment at least upon the Christians in this area. He was not a member of the church, but he said, were it not for the members of the Church of Christ and of the college here, Circe would be another Sodom and Gomorrah. He said, I know, I've lived in it long enough to know personally. Well, that's fine. And I'm glad to hear that. But at the same time, I must ask the question, perhaps there are many here who are not very serious about the salt, who are not very serious about being light. And you've never really stopped to consider the fact that we are to be active participants in this battle against evil. How would you like to become part of that network? How would you like every one of us this morning to become a part of this network to combat evil? Would you like to be a part of it? But another question arises, what can I do? I'm just one member. I'm just one person. I really don't have much influence. Well, that may be true. You probably don't have any more influence maybe than just your dorm room or your business in the town or the home on the street where you live. Your influence may not extend any further than that. But you know how far that spider's influence spread? Oh, it wasn't over this much. Maybe it's the size of a half dollar. That was all the influence that he had to combat that army of flies that would overcome us. And the fly, I doubt, was scared of the spider. He saw him as just one. He wouldn't have flown into the spider's web. But he didn't realize the very real impact that a spider's web has upon the fly population. Had he, would have flown a different way. Of course, I helped him get there. But he wouldn't have flown into it anyway had he had a choice. But the spider was aware of the fact simply that he needed to be doing his business. I don't think the spider stopped and made this summary. I'm just one spider. I really can't do all that much. So I'm not going to build a web. I'm just not going to build it. Or if he had built his web, I don't think that he stopped and said, you know, I'm just one spider. And really it's not going to do all that much good. And then see him over there untying the man and saying, untying his fly and saying, all right, be gone. I can't really do any good anyway. I can't believe that. I believe that he was a member of a worldwide network to combat the fly population. I believe that we are members of a worldwide network to combat the evil that's coming about in the world today. Do you want to be a part of it? Well, you can. If you'll just spread your influence and weave your web just far enough to reach where you reach and to touch the people that you touch, then you and I together can all join our webs together, and we'll have this huge network of a web of godliness to combat the evil that's confronting us. But you know what you're going to have to do in order to do that? One thing is absolutely essential. There must be a great transformation in your life. You must be a part of the great transformation. Jesus Christ made this a prerequisite and a postrequisite of the kingdom of God. In Matthew 4:17, he said there, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He was calling for transformation. In John 3:3, when he told Nicodemus, "Except a man is born of water and the Spirit, he can't enter the kingdom of God," he was talking about transformation. In the book of Mark 8, when Jesus said, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me," Jesus was calling for transformation. When in Acts 2, verse 38, Simon Peter told the people there, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," or rather, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." He was there, like Jesus, calling for transformation. In Romans 12, in verse 2, when Paul there said, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." You see, he was calling for transformation. So he simply says it's a prerequisite and it is a postrequisite. So much as to say that it is not a one-time accomplishment. It has to begin before you become a Christian, but it has to be continued after you become a Christian also. That it's not enough just to do it prior to becoming a Christian, that it's a matter of life and death. It's a matter of being. It's something that is in the process of being accomplished. It's not something that you ever get through with, because it was told to people coming into the kingdom, and it was commanded people who had been in the kingdom a long time, go on continuing to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Later on, the Apostle Peter described it as that thing of having escaped from the corruption that's in the world by lust and becoming partakers of the divine nature. You see, he's talking about transformation here. He's talking about becoming something different from what you were before you were converted to Christ. In Romans 6, the Apostle Paul describes it as being that thing that is the process of becoming dead to sin and alive to God. This is his way of describing it. And then in Ephesians 4, where we're going to take most of our thoughts for this morning, the Apostle Paul talks about it as being a putting off of the old man and a putting on of the new. You see, all of this is a call for transformation. It's a call for a renewing. It's the call to become something different than what you were before your conversion to Jesus Christ. It's a call to turn around and head back in the opposite direction, but it's a call primarily to be something before you start then doing something. And I'm confident that this is our task today. I don't know whether you've had a part in the great transformation or not. Let me ask you to do something, if you would. Sit there for just a few minutes while I'm preaching and try to spin a spider's web, would you? We'll let this hi-hole here try to spin a spider's web. Would you do that for us? Could you do that, if you would, please? There are spiders in this building doing it. Surely you're better than a spider, aren't you? No. Not at spinning spider webs, you're not. You know why? Because you're not a spider. If you were, some of you are insects. Some of the girls think that you boys are insects, but you're not a spider. And if you were a spider, you could spin a spider's web just as easy, because that's what you are. That's your nature. But we're not spiders. And you have to be a spider to spin a spider's web. I maintain that you have to be a Christian in order to do the work of God in stemming the tide of evil, and that you must become that in order to do that. And therefore, it's our task right now to become this new man that is created in the likeness of God, Paul says in Ephesians 4, in about verse 25, that it is our task to become that new man. And we find that it's our task then to have a part in this transformation. It's our part to heed the call to become something different. And until we have had a part in the great transformation, there's not really much that you can do to stem the tide of immorality in the world today. I want to give you some details of the transformation. We're not going to dwell on this today. I don't want to talk about the actual details of it, but I do want to allude to it and go on to the essence of it itself and the actual fact of transformation. And that'll be the bulk of the lesson today. But the details of it are interesting. He talks about it in two different lights. He talks about it negatively and he talks about it positively, Paul does. In Romans the fourth chapter, or in Ephesians the fourth chapter, verses 25, on down through the end of the chapter, and then also in chapter 5 in verses 1, 2, and then verses 18, we pick up some pieces there that will show us this negative, positive aspect of this transformation that's taking place in our lives. First of all, let me say that Paul does deal with the thing negatively. He says, don't do that. Stop doing that. Jack, you've talked, you know, to me about several times about having to say to some of those boys out there, stop doing that. You can't do that. And a lot of people don't like that attitude. There are many people that don't believe in ever saying no to anybody. There are parents here that don't believe in saying no to their children. And I say there are those here. I'm assuming that there are those here because it's a pretty widespread practice. There are a lot of people that don't believe in ever saying no to a child or slapping his hand or taking a belt and giving him a good warp on the seat. They just don't believe in that. Well, let me tell you something. You're contributing to the strength of the crime wave if you never tell your child no. Now, you may wish to take exception to that, but I've raised five, at least. I'm on the way to raising them, and I don't believe you can raise children without telling them no. I don't think you can raise children without giving them some negative guidelines. And if you haven't been doing it, that may explain why they're running over you pell-mell and why they're running over everybody else they come around pell-mell. But Paul was wise enough, and the Spirit of God knew enough about our nature for us to be, that he told us, don't do that. And he lists seven of these things at least, and there are more than that, but I'll mention seven of them. But I mention it first of all just generally to simply say this, that Christianity does not preclude negative instruction. In fact, much of the New Testament is involved in negative instruction, telling us to stop doing certain things. And it's not just left up to your wisdom. It's not just left up to your perhaps superior understanding of human nature for you to figure out what it is that God wants you to stop doing. God says, I'll tell you exactly what I want you to stop doing. And then he lists these seven things or more. But then in addition to that, not only does he list the seven negative instructions, but in the place of these things that he says stop doing, he says, I want you to start doing seven other things or more. But for each one of these negative ones that he excludes, he includes a positive one. Now, that ought to be a lesson in there for us today in raising our children. It's all right to tell them, no, don't you do this, but let's put something positive in its place. And so Paul does here. I'm just going to mention them very briefly. He talks about it, first of all, in the terms of put off and put on. Put off the old nature, put on the new nature. Listen to what he says put off. In verses 25, 26, 28, 29, 31, and then 5:3, chapter 5, verse 3, and then chapter 5, verse 18. These seven things he says put off. Put off lying, put off anger, put off theft, put off evil talk, put off bitterness and malice, put off immorality, and put off drunkenness. Now those seven things at least he mentions. He mentions others also. Put off foolishness. But these seven, I'll limit it to this. It seems like much of what Paul has done either centers around seven in this book of Ephesians. In the negative or in the positive part of it, after saying put off lying, he says start speaking the truth, each man with his neighbor. After saying put off anger, he said forgive quickly. He said be angry but don't sin. In other words, don't be angry to the point of sin. But then the positive thing about it, he says don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Forgive quickly. Be tended toward forgiveness very quickly. Don't let it harbor and don't let it hang over till the next day. When he said stop theft or stop thievery, he said do honest work in place of it. When he said quit this evil talk that's coming out of your mouth, he said edify and give thanks. When he said get away from bitterness and malice, put it out of your life, he said in contrast, put on kindness and tenderness toward one another. Be tenderhearted and forgive each other. When he says put off immorality, two verses above that in verse 1 of chapter 5, he said imitate God as beloved children. You can't imitate God and be immoral. And he puts these things in contrast to one another. Don't be like an immoral person, be like God. And then finally he says, don't be drunken, but be filled with the Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. So you see how it works, and it's beautiful. And I want you to take an assignment, if you will. Go through the Bible in your study of the Bible, gradually as you study through it. See if you ever find a place where God forbade us to do something, but what he did not put something else positive that's good in its place. I've never found a place where God eliminated one thing that's bad, but what he put something else good in its place. And that's a good task for you if you want a study schedule. See what you find about it. I've never found a single place where that wasn't true. So the workings And the details of this transformation involved stopping some things, and it involved putting some things into place of those things that were stopped. And so we find that those are the details of the transformation. But the thing that I want to notice with you more this morning is the key to the transformation. What is the key to it? Do you ever get discouraged about this fly battle? Do you ever get discouraged about the thing that's going on in you, that you can't seem to catch any flies, you can't seem to get rid of any evil, you can't seem to do what you ought to do? Well, let me tell you what the key to the transformation is. The key to the transformation is the new birth. Now, you're already aware of that probably, but are you a participant in it? It's one thing to be aware of it in the mind and to be a participant of it in your whole nature. Have you been born again? This is what Paul talks about in Ephesians the 5th chapter in verse 1. When he says there, be imitators of God as beloved children. He doesn't talk about near relatives. He doesn't talk about strangers imitating some man. He says, I'm talking to you as children of God. You've been born again. You have this new seed in you. You're now children of the Heavenly Father. Now act like the one who has begotten you. That's all he's saying. Start imitating this God who is your Father. And if you, and Peter says the same thing. If you call upon this God as Father, then do certain things. Eliminate these immoralities from your life and pass the time of your sojourning in fear, Peter said. But Paul calls upon us here to imitate our Father. Have you been a part of the new birth? Can you look down in your life and say, there is in my life a genuine yearning to be right? A genuine yearning to do right? A genuine yearning to love? A genuine yearning to receive people into my house, into my heart, into my life? To reach out and touch them? Is there this genuine desire on your part? Jesus told Nicodemus, Nicodemus, unless you're born anew, you can't enter the kingdom of God. And he just simply signed there the statement that you cannot get into the kingdom without being a part of this transformation. Can't do it. Brethren, it's not enough to just know that we ought to love. We've got to love. It's not enough to just know that we ought to speak truth. We've got to speak it. And we've got to want to speak it. It's not enough just to know that we ought to refrain from immorality. We've got to want to refrain from immorality. And I'll tell you what, you can just list them right down the line, and let me ask you the question, have you experienced that transformation? Have you experienced it to such a degree that you can say it has begun in my life, and it is now in the process of developing, and I am continuing this process of transformation? It's not enough just to know that we ought. Your oughts and mine have got to be changed into wants. And until your oughts have been changed into wants, all you've been involved in is an educational system. You've been involved, and I'm not talking about being teachers and all. I'm simply saying that you have only become a part of an education process. That you've been informed, you've been advised that this is wrong and you ought not to do that. But that's not Christianity. Christianity begins with a new birth, to where you not only know that you ought not to do it, but the very fact that by your very nature, by having been born into the family of God, you come to the place where you want to do what's right. And that's what the apostle is talking about here. He talks about this new birth. I want to show you something. Ephesians 4, 22, 23, and 24 are three verses. Ephesians 4, 22 says, put off the old nature. Ephesians 4, 24 says, put on the new nature. But Ephesians 4, 23 is the key to the both of these. Put off the old nature? How? Put on the new nature? Pray tell me how? I'm not having any success, you say. All right, here's the key to it. In 4:23, he says, being renewed in the spirit of your mind. Being renewed in the spirit of your mind. Put off your old nature, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new nature, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Don't you see that? There's the key to it. It's this thing of having become one with God. It's this thing of having been born of God, having been born anew, to where you now have a new relationship with Him. You have a new relationship to sin. It's now an abhorrence to sin. You've now put it away because you've had your mind renewed. And that's talking simply about the new birth. That's what Paul meant when he wrote to the Romans and said, don't be conformed to this life or to this world, but be you transformed by what? By the renewing of your minds. By the renewing of your minds. Have you had your mind renewed? What's on your mind lately? Have you had your mind renewed? That's what Paul is talking about here. You know, when that happens, you're going to then hunger and thirst for righteousness. You're going to quit saying, well, now I know I ought to hunger, or I know I ought to thirst. You're going to quit saying that, and you're going to say, I hunger and thirst for righteousness. How many of you did not come to Bible class this morning? I won't ask you to raise your hand, but let me ask you, do you know why you didn't come? Those of you who don't come to Bible class ever, you just come on Sunday mornings, let me ask you, have you been a part of the transformation? Have you been a part of this new creation? If you had been, you'd be here hungering and thirsting after the Word of God. You wouldn't miss an opportunity for that. But many of you weren't here this morning. Let me tell you something. You can take a caterpillar and you can teach him until you are blue in the face, teaching him how to fly. But you're not going to have any luck. And you can tell that little round ball of fuzz, get up from there and then spread those legs and fly. And you may say, just go ahead and roll yourself up and we're going to let you roll down this plank and you just kind of spread out and we'll see what happens. And you can talk to him until the judgment day, but you'll never teach him how to fly. You know all that's required? Just sit around and wait a few minutes or wait a few days till he becomes a butterfly. And then he'll by nature do what you've been trying to get him to do all those times you've been trying to teach him. He'll just do it by nature. Why? Because he's been a part of the transformation. He's been a part of this metamorphosis. He's changed into something different. And then he can fly. You won't have to teach him. Because God has taught him. He's put it in him. How many of you as Christians have been trying to get a B-47 or a Boeing 707 off the ground without its engines? And you can coax the pilot and you can talk to the wingtips and you can talk to the tail section and say, come on, come on in the wheels. Get off of that concrete. All you have to do is put the engines in it and then let her rip and she'll go. As far as your life as a Christian is concerned, you can talk to people until you're blue in the face. We can talk to these students until we're blue in the face. And the dorms will never be a better place to live. The campus will never be a better place to live. You can talk to people in the community who are members of the church. They'll never be a better place. They'll never contribute to a better place to live for the simple reason that until you got people involved in this transformation, there isn't any change. There's no chance for combating error and wickedness and evil until there's been a transformation. Have you been a part of it? Are you a caterpillar or a butterfly? Come on, are you a caterpillar or a butterfly? All right. If your Christian life just cannot seem to get off the ground, it's because of the fact that you need this transformation. That's what it is. You got it? That's the first thing. The second thing, and our time is about up, but the second thing is this. Paul mentions both of these. He mentions this thing about the new birth in verse 1 of chapter 5 of Ephesians. In the second verse, the very next verse, he says this. He mentions the fact that we have a perfect example in Jesus Christ. The initial stage or the initial action is the new birth. The continuing action is this following Jesus Christ as our example. And how beautiful it is. He talks about it in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. In Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, there's a parallel passage to this passage here. In Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, he says, imitate God as beloved children, talking about the new birth and the results of it. And then he goes on and says, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. But in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, he uses the same two things, alludes to them, when he says in verse 1, run with patience the race that's set before us. And second, he said, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And he mentions these same two things, the new birth, or this thing of running the race, or the new birth. And he talks about beginning the race, and whatever there is, the parallel there. But then the parallel here of looking to Jesus Christ. In the second verse of each one of these references, in Ephesians and Hebrews, he talks about this thing of looking to Jesus Christ, imitate Jesus Christ, walk in love like Jesus Christ. And this passage in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verses 1 and 2, he says here, run with patience the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That phrase there is a participial phrase. And if you're not familiar with what participles are, they're one of the most basic structures and fibers of the Greek language and certainly of any language. A participle is a commentary on the main verb of the sentence. It tells you how the main verb's action is accomplished. For example, Yankee Doodle went to town riding on a pony. Well, what's that got to do with it? That's what a participle phrase is. The riding on a pony is the participial phrase modifying went to town. Yankee Doodle went to town. How did he get there? Riding on a pony. All right, Paul takes that same thing and says, run with patience the race that is set before us. How? Looking to Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. So he tells us how to go about it. He says you do it by looking to Jesus Christ. And that's so simple. This girl overseas told me one day, I told you this twice, I think, before, but it's rich, and I want to tell you again in case somebody wasn't here. She came to me and said, look, I've been reading here in the epistles, and I just don't think I'll ever make it. She began to look at the results of the transformation. She began to look at all of that, and she came, and she was just distraught. She says, I never will make it. How am I going to do all of that? She came back some months later, some weeks, I guess it was, only later. She was absolutely overwhelmed with joy. She said, look here, I want to show you something. She said, I began reading in the Gospels the other day, and I found out that in reading the Gospels of Jesus Christ and following his life, I found the power to do what the epistles say to do in the Christian life. She taught me something. I said, you know, you're right. That's exactly it. This is looking to Jesus. This is how you run the race. You keep your eye on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the author and finisher of our faith. These two things are essential if you're going to be a part of the transformation. The new birth and looking to Jesus Christ. Have you done that? Are you a part of it? Are you a caterpillar or a butterfly? Are you a spider or a fly? You know, this is an odd kind of a, yeah. You could take a course in what? Botany or no? Anyway, which are you? Are you a part of the problem or are you a part of the solution? And in reference to your own power, have you been transformed to where you can fly yet as a Christian? Or are you still trying to run on the ground and try to get up enough speed to take off on your own energy? Just wait a minute. Get back to the new birth and get back to keeping your eye on the Lord, and this will all take place. And brethren, it'll never happen until we get to the place that we are part of this transformation. In 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, in verse 18, Paul said, as he talks about this transformation, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. Now there it is again, keeping your eye on the Lord. We with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into that very likeness from one degree of glory into another. Transformation. Are you a part of it? If you're not, you're miserable. But if you are, nurture it, fertilize it, care for it, and make it so that you blow it into a flame, and let this transformation in your life become the key to your becoming what you ought to be and then doing what you ought to do. And then let's get busy and construct these webs of influence all over this whole city and all over the world where we'll be going. Construct those webs of influence so that you can do what you can do by the power of God to help ward off and neutralize and destroy the evil influence that's about to do us in. You want to do that today? You can. If you want to be a part of it, if you've never become a Christian, come confessing your faith. If you've got enough faith in him that you're going to say, I want to be with him, I want him as my Lord, come forward and confess it before these people. We'll baptize you into Christ. But if you're already a Christian, like most of us here are, determine right now as we stand up for Jesus that you're going to stand there for him and let the world know it. Would you come while we stand and sing?